Turn your Bibles again this evening to John chapter 19, please. John chapter 19. And I'll just read to you again verses 28 through 30. John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want to continue in the message that we began this morning in light of the fact that this is the first Sunday in the month when we focus in a particular and peculiar way on the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. This morning we did that by gathering around the table of the Lord. There were seven utterances made by our Lord while he hung on the cross. Even though these various sayings were made up of brief phrases, and sometimes, as the text tonight, only a few words, they bristle and with powerful truths and ooze with all kinds of practical implications. Each one properly considered, enlarged upon, and applied are sermons in and of themselves. In fact, I'm drawing this from a series of studies I did several years ago I entitled Sermons from the Cross. As we said, there were seven such statements made by our Lord during the 6 hours that he hung in agony on that cross. Each statement addressed itself to a particular occasion at that time, but each one was given for a particular reason that actually transcends time. What he said in that day is important and applicable to us today. This morning we begin to consider the declarative statement made by Jesus about his own physical need, and there in verse 28 when he said, "I thirst." And I want to continue in this vein this evening. Now, the statement is uniquely different from all the other sayings of our Lord during his agony on the cross, and that is the only one that actually focuses on himself, or at least on his physical needs. During that night of horrors and those long hours on the cross, there's no record of our Lord ever crying out because of physical pain. There were no protestations about the many gross injustices perpetrated against him. He did not rail against those who mistreated him. He did not respond to any of the wicked ridicule or slanderous accusations hurled at him. In fact, as you read the gospel accounts, you'll find the only time the Lord responded is when the people who spoke to him said something that was true, like, "Are you the Son of God or are you a king?" Otherwise, he never once responded to what they said. He remained silent in spite of the many degrading and humiliating acts perpetrated against him. Of course, this was prophesied by Isaiah about 800 years before the event. In Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And Peter, showing us and using Christ as an example of how we should respond to those who treat us unjustly and harshly, he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 23, speaking of Christ, "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Boy, that's a lesson we need to learn. But it's so hard that sometimes we just have to keep our mouth shut when we're reviled, when we're slandered, when we're treated unjustly, and just committed into the hands of God who one day will make everything right. But when he knew that the work of redemption had been completed and in fulfillment of the Scriptures, he responded to the most compelling of all physical needs. As a result of severe dehydration of his body, the Lord made this declaration from the cross in verse 28, "I thirst." Now, I want us to briefly review, and bear with me, those of you who were with us this morning, bear with me as we review what we covered this morning. and then draw three lines of practical application from them. First of all, we consider the physical and emotional trauma that brought about the physical need of our Lord. And to make it brief, the trauma brought about by the events prior to the crucifixion. After Jesus and his disciples had observed the Passover meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives. At nearby Gethsemane, Jesus, apparently knowing that his time of death was near, in fact he knew it was near, suffered great mental anguish, and we can never appreciate that, the anguish that he suffered. Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now remember, Jesus and the Holy Spirit never overstated a case, as we often do. We often exaggerate the situation. But here his soul was so sorrowful, knowing what he was about to face, he was said, "My soul is even unto death." Luke, the physician, described the stress and the trauma in his gospel by saying that his sweat was like great drops of blood. The stress and trauma of his arrest and numerous trials. Soon after midnight, Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane and taken first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the high priest and the father-in-law of the high priest. And from the early morning hours until daybreak, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas and the political Sanhedrin and was found guilty of blasphemy. The guards then blindfolded Jesus, spat on him, and struck him in the face with their fists. Soon after daybreak, presumably at the temple, Jesus was tried before the religious Sanhedrin, which was made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and again was found guilty of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death under Jewish law. But they were not under Jewish law, they in relationship to the civil authorities, because they were under the domination of Rome. And they couldn't execute anyone for that without permission from the Roman government. Jesus was then taken in the early morning to the temple officials, to the praetorium before Pontius Pilate. But instead of presenting the case as a blasphemer, they rather condemned him, or at least charged him with being a king, which hopefully, in the mind of Pilate, would seem to undermine Roman authority. Pilate could find no accusations against Jesus and sent him to Herod. Herod likewise, when he was brought before him, could find nothing that to charge Jesus with and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate again could find no basis of a legal charge against Jesus, but the people demanded his crucifixion. Pilate finally granted their demand and handed him over to be flogged, or as the scriptures say, scourged, and then crucified. And again, I read from a medical doctor who did research historically and through the scriptures and brought to bear his own medical knowledge on this issue, and he says the following things. The scourging was done by the use of braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which either small balls of iron or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands was tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. And after the scourging, the soldiers began to laugh and taunt him, as we saw that from Psalm 22. Then they amused themselves that this wicked man had claimed to be a king and began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next they spat on him and struck him on the head. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, you know what it's like when you have a wound and there's clothing sticks to it and you pull that apart and pull that off, how painful it is and how it opens that up. They probably reopened those scourging wounds. This brought about intense pain and appreciable blood loss, probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as a lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to extreme dehydration and the blazing thirst that our Lord experienced when he asked and when he quoted that he thirsted. Then we consider the trauma brought about by the sufferings of the crucifixion. Again, reading from this doctor, it says it was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion outside the city. Since the weight of the entire cross was probably well over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried. This weighed about 75 to 125 pounds and was placed across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced them along both shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms then were tied to the crossbar. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back and his arms outstretched across along the crossbar. The hands would be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing apparently was preferred by the Romans. Archaeologists had discovered a crucified body near Jerusalem and dated about the time of Christ. It indicated that the nails were tapered iron spikes at approximately 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft about 3/8 inch thick. Furthermore, the findings documented that the nails commonly were driven through the wrists rather than the palms, but both arms were fixed to the crossbar. The crossbar and the victim together were lifted and attached to the upright pole. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days. See, the Roman Empire perfected crucifixion. They wanted to inflict as much pain for as long as possible. And history tells us that some people hung there for 3 and 4 days in absolute agony. The actual causes of death by crucifixion were many, and they varied somewhat with each case. But one of the contributing factors was extreme dehydration. Then we consider the facts that are rarely considered in relationship to this physical need of Jesus. There are various aspects of this declaration by our Lord that are clearly stated in Scripture, but they are implied, but sometimes we overlook them or rarely consider them. First of all, the graphic prediction of his physical need. Remember from Psalm 22, when David wrote 1,000 years before the event, and speaking probably of Christ prophetically, he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth." Thirst was a major part of the terrible torturing death by crucifixion. Again, reading from this doctor, "The mouths and the throats of all the victims hanging on crosses cried for water. The lips cracked and bled as the eyes glazed. The tongues swelling in the mouths and saliva hung like dried glue in their throats." He says, thirst is a terrible thing. We can survive much longer without food than we can with water. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he felt the burning thirst of a body that was extremely dehydrated. As a result, he declared, "I thirst." Then we consider the initial refusal of an offer to meet his physical need. Another factor that's clearly stated by the Scriptures but rarely considered is that an offer to quench his thirst was made prior to him being nailed to the cross, and you find that in 2 of the other Gospels. The motive of those behind this offer is debated, but the fact remains that an offer was made to him to quench his thirst. As a result of the stress and the trauma of the arrest, the various trials throughout the night, the unprecedented physical abuse, and the scourging of our Lord's body had already become extremely dehydrated, but in spite of the raging thirst at that time, he refused to partake of that which was offered to him. Matthew 27:34, "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink." That he was experiencing extreme thirst at this point is clear by the fact that he tasted this mixture. But it was obvious that it was laced with gall or myrrh. As a result, he refused it. Now, gall or myrrh, they claim, is very bitter. It was mixed with a cheap wine to make it more palatable. Historians tell us it had a narcotic effect, and it was designed to take some of the sharp edge off of the pain of crucifixion. But our Lord refused to drink it, even though his body was screaming out for moisture. If Christ was going to fulfill that which was necessary to redeem his people, then he had to drain the cup. that his father had given him to drink. He had to endure all the pain and agony of the cross without having it diminished in any way. This is a part of becoming an atonement for our sins. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us. Then we consider the theological implications of his physical need. When Jesus said, "I thirst," it was not his deity that felt this overcoming physical need, it was his humanity. That all-night ordeal, trial, brutality, and scourging depleted his body of precious moisture. The 6 hours of agony hanging on the cross sapped what little moisture was left in his body. His body screamed and his tongue cried for water as any human being would. Psalm 22:15 again, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth." The text seems to imply that he became so dehydrated that he'd become thick-tongued and hardly able to speak. Then we saw the timing in declaring his physical need. Notice in our text when it was that our Lord made his physical need known. It was only after his work of redemption had been fully completed, at least as far as the cross work was concerned. Only after he had drained the last drop from the cup of suffering. Look at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" His extreme thirst was a part of suffering for us. And only after he knew that his work had been fully completed, that the righteousness of his Father had been satisfied, did he make his need known. And then the importance of satisfying his physical need, look at verse 28, "that the scriptures might be fulfilled." The declaration, "I thirst," moved some to round the cross to try and satisfy the need. Look at verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." It was this act by those that responded to Christ that fulfilled the scripture. Psalm 69:21, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar," or sour wine, "to drink." Wine that started to go sour apparently turned into almost like a vinegar. Historians tell us that this was the cheap wine that the soldiers drank. Notice also that in this case our Lord drank of this offering of wine, verse 30. "So when Jesus had finished, have received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Let me draw three lines of practical application from this statement by Jesus when he said, "I thirst." The temporal thirst experienced by Christ on the cross is merely a prelude to the eternal thirst that will be experienced by sinners in hell. The temporal thirst experienced by Christ on the cross is merely a prelude to the eternal thirst that will be experienced by sinners in hell. The stress and trauma of what Jesus endured during that long night of horrors, plus the unbelievable stress and trauma of 6 hours on the cross, caused his body to be almost completely dehydrated. The thirst that he experienced must have been incredible beyond words. But it was only a temporal thirst. It was slightly assuaged by the drink of sour wine, but it was completely assuaged by his death, as we saw in verse 30. But not so with those who die in unbelief. The stress and trauma that Christ experienced on the cross is only a preview of the stress and trauma that will be experienced by those in hell. Because of the indescribable agony of body, mind, and soul, they too will experience intense burning thirst. Look at Luke 16, please. Luke 16 is probably the most graphic and complete description of hell. In fact, you might say this text, you could entitle it, and I did when I preached on it years ago, "Hell Experienced and Described." Hell experienced and described. Let me just read this whole thing to you, then I want to look at portions of it. Beginning in verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and, notice immediately, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice what he cries for. And he cried unto his father, Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to thus. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, I want to go look at verse 24 when the rich man says, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now, as you consider that text or that request by the rich man, you might wonder about his request. When you consider the intensity of his thirst, why did he only ask for the amount of water left on someone's finger? Well, during times of extreme privation, the least and most insignificant form of relief is desired and welcomed. I remember reading John Tolan's work on the rise and fall of the Japanese Empire. John Tolan married a Japanese girl, and he wrote it from a Japanese perspective. But he was telling about the time that some of our prisoners were being carried back to Japan on Japanese ships. And the tremendous way that they were mistreated. They were screaming for water. And the Japanese would take their rings and their watches for payment and then give them salt water to drink, which almost drove them absolutely insane. And it tells about the one prisoner who was so thirsty that he crawled and found a cool place in the hold of the ship and found some moisture on the bulkhead that had condensed there, and how it gave him some measure of relief. The thirst of those in hell will be so intense that the least and most insignificant form of relief will be sought after. Look at verse 24 again. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. One drop of water, for I'm tormented in this flame. The extreme and intense thirst experienced by Jesus on the cross was intense and extreme beyond measure. But it was only a preview of what the unbeliever will experience in hell. I don't believe the primary thrust of that request by the rich man is to show the thirst of those in hell, but to show that the slightest bit of mercy will be denied. There will not be one drop of mercy to those in hell. Now, here's where the doctrine of eternal torment becomes offensive and repulsive to the human mind. This kind of torment is beyond man's finite sense of justice. And if it is ever considered, God is seen as being a sadistic fiend. Even the regenerate mind, and we have to be honest with ourselves, when it thinks long and hard on what the, how Jesus describes the torments of hell, not only here, but in other portions of the gospel. It causes us to shrink back and to begin to say, can these things be true? Because it's so far beyond us. Jesus only showed us so much about hell, knowing that we could not really handle the fullness of it. So much so, even the regenerate mind rebels against it, so much so that several high-profile and respected evangelical leaders who have been stalwarts of the faith have backed off from some of the biblical descriptions of hell. They've not denied the doctrine of hell, but have embraced annihilationism, which means that, well, there is a hell, sinners will be cast into hell, but like a piece of paper they're thrown in there and burned up, because their minds just can't handle what the scriptures say. But we must not seek to escape the impact of these words in this graphic description of hell, simply because it's offensive to our minds, even as Christians. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We cannot dismiss the words of Christ and still claim to believe in Christ. Our response of what Christ said is an indication of who we believe Him to be. Jesus said in Luke 26, "But whoever is ashamed of me and my words, to him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory." But there's another important reason why our Lord went into detail about the torments of hell, even this picture of extreme thirst. The sufferings of sinners in hell are directly related to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Christ did not go to hell as he hung on the cross, but hell, in a sense, came to him. And one of the aspects of hell that he experienced on the cross was this intense and extreme thirst. But when Jesus cried, "I thirst," someone immediately responded and gave him something to drink and assuaged that thirst, at least somewhat. But when the rich man said, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in his flame," he was denied. Christ was given a sponge soaked in wine from which he could drink, but this rich man was denied the amount of water on the tip of a finger. That's implied by Abraham's response in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and you are tormented." By implication, Lazarus, you're not even going to receive one drop of water. And he went on to show him that his eternal destiny was firmly fixed. Look at the next verse. "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed." That means firmly and permanently fixed. "So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us." In other words, the situation you're in is one that you're going to endure forever and ever and ever. It will never change. And that's when the rich man finally says, "All right, Father Abraham, I'll get my eyes off of myself. How about my brothers?" Because he realized his situation was firmly fixed. What a horrible thing to think that there could be some in this place that are standing on the very brink of hell tonight. You're still in your unbelief. No matter how often the claims of Christ have been set before you, you sit there as if these things have no meaning whatsoever. I trust you'll listen and read and reread this account here by the Lord Jesus and see what horrible fate awaits those who die in their sins. The thirst that Christ experienced was temporary, but the thirst of those in hell will last forever. A drop of water will be denied. Relief from the torment of hell will never be diminished. The white-hot heat of the torment of hell will not vary one degree. There will be no attempts to assuage the raging and maddening thirst. The eternal cry of "I thirst" will go unheeded forever and ever. Just think of it. Not one drop of mercy in hell forever and ever. So the temporal thirst experienced by Christ on the cross is merely a prelude to the eternal thirst that will be experienced by sinners in hell. But on a more positive note, just as the physical thirst of Christ was quenched when he sent and expressed his need to man, so the spiritual thirst of every sinner will be quenched when they sense and express their need to God. That's a beautiful part of it. No one need die in their sins. Those who cry out to God, who sense that spiritual thirst, will have that thirst assuaged. Look at Isaiah 55, one of my favorite hymns or texts of invitation in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Many people tonight are going to be, even the players in the football game, are going to be giving themselves, their whole selves to this football extravaganza taking place right now. But I remember what Tom Landry said when he was in college after he was converted. He was the coach for the Dallas Cowboys for many years. He said, when I was in college, and if I thought we could end up being the first number one team in the nation, that would satisfy me. And he says, we became number one, but there was that emptiness. Then he said, if I could only make it into the NFL and I could be drafted and start as a player, then that would satisfy me. And he said, but there was that emptiness. Then if we could win the national championship, then that would satisfy me. And he says, I remember standing on a street corner in the city after having it all and realized I had nothing until someone shared with him the claims of Jesus Christ. And he says, there my soul was satisfied. And I would say to you tonight, though, those of you who are not saved, why do you chase after those things that in the long run will never satisfy? It will never take away that hunger and thirst that is there, that God puts in your heart. But when we come to Christ, that thirst will be quenched. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Then lastly, the physical thirst experienced by Christ is a picture of the spiritual thirst that believers should have for Christ. And I think that's where we all stop and hang our heads in shame and say, I'm not sure I sense any real intense thirst for Christ. Oh, we love Him. He saved us. But I'm talking about what David said in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. May the Spirit of God be pleased to create that kind of thirst in our souls for Christ, as the psalmist had. Let's bow in prayer. We get no pleasure out of dealing with the horrors of hell. But, O Lord, the Scriptures deal with the horrors of hell. Jesus spoke about the horrors of hell because He created hell for the devil and his angels. Jesus knows exactly what the sinner will endure in that horrible place. And he spoke of it to warn us, to warn everyone. Not only to warn us of hell, but to show the need to turn to him by faith so that be rescued from that awful place, to be saved from their sin and wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, and to be declared justified by a righteous and a holy God, and therefore be spared from the wrath that is to come. Move upon the hearts of those in this place tonight that are not saved. May they not sit back and think that this is just stories that have no real meaning to them, but it's the ultimate end of everyone who dies in their sin. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll leave none in this place to have to face that awful fate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.